You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, we do want to get into the Word of God. It's a privilege to study the Word of God together. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25 as we continue our study. And welcome to everybody. If I didn't get a chance to meet you, sorry, I'm Steve, one of the pastors here, and great to have you visiting with us. Open our hearts to God and pray for the message. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we acknowledge who you are, Lord, and we acknowledge that we are nothing before you other than what you have made us, and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and who you have made us in him, Lord, that you reconciled the world. You reconciled us to yourself through him. Lord, it's nothing that we have done, but all of what he did. Thank you for inhabiting us with your Holy Spirit and allowing us to live godly lives, Lord. And I pray this morning as we study your word, Lord, that we would be open to your wisdom, that you would fill us with your wisdom and not the wisdom of the world. That we would be thinkers after you, biblical thinkers, godly thinkers, and not people who think as the world does. I thank you for each person that comes through these doors, Lord, and thank you for this family that we get to be a part of. For some people short-term here, for some other people long-term, but just thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name as often as we do, and to draw closer to you and closer to each other. Help us to obey you. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbors. Lord, and as always, I want to pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, I think especially of those in Nigeria with all the stuff that's going on there right now. And they're not the only place, Lord. There's so many places where our brothers and sisters do not have the ability to meet like we do, Lord. And we want to lift them up and thank you for their strength and thank you for their witness and ask that you continue to empower them. Lord, I pray that you allow us to stand up as our culture moves further and further away from you, that we would be good reflectors of you and that your light through us could reach a culture that's increasingly dark, that we would not cower, but that we would stand on your truth in your power, not for ourselves, but for you. Now be with us as we study 1 Samuel this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as you often hear around here, Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll obey his commands, right? And we brought that out to, if we love God, we will obey God's commands. All right? So that's as we love him more and more, we should seek to obey his commands more and more. Question for you, which of his commands is the hardest for you to obey? If anybody wants to offer you something, you can. You don't have to. Which ones are the hardest for you to obey? Is it rejoicing always? Man, life just gets me down. I can't rejoice with all the things going on. Maybe it's giving cheerfully. Oh, I see that money go out, and it's just hard to be cheerful about it. Maybe it's be anxious for nothing. Maybe you're one of those first-class worriers, and being anxious for nothing is difficult for you. I'll tell you, for me, it's the command to love my enemies, to bless those who persecute, to overcome evil with good, especially when I'm good to somebody and they repay me with evil. Man, as my wife would say, that tests the Jesus in me. And I correct her and I say, it's not testing the Jesus in me, it's testing the me in me that's trying to overcome the Jesus in me, right? Oh, that's hard. And that's where we are this morning. We see that David is struggling with that same thing. As you talked about last week with Joe, he reminded us that we are to leave vengeance to God, right? That's a command in both the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. We're to leave room for God's vengeance. And David did a great job, as you guys studied last week, David did a great job with that with regards to Saul. Right, he refused to lift his hand against Saul, who's been trying to kill him for quite some time. And we've been pretty complimentary of David so far, and for good reason. He's a man after God's own heart, right? But this morning, we see, as we know that he isn't perfect, because most of us know the rest of the story of his life, he makes several mistakes. And this morning is one of the doozies that he almost makes. That he almost makes. In his heart, he made the mistake, and he almost followed through on it. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see that David still struggles. Even though he did great with Saul, he's still struggling to leave the vengeance to God. He's still struggling repaying or praying for his enemies and repaying evil with good. It's an interesting section of 1 Samuel that we're in right now, chapters 24, 25, and 26. Because in 24, we have David refusing to lift his hand against Saul. In 25, we have David wanting to wipe out an entire family, servants and everything, as far as the males go, just because he was insulted. And then in 26, we see again him refusing to lift his hand against Saul. Very interesting how those, how the Holy Spirit put those three chapters, boom, boom, boom. This week, David basically says, I'm going to judge you and your entire household, and I'm going to wipe you out. And then next week, David again refuses to harm Saul. He says, surely the Lord will strike him down. But not this week. Let's go to the scripture and see what we can learn from David's near failure. We'll break the passage up like this. 25:1 is going to be Samuel's death. And then 25:2-13, we're going to see David being insulted. In 14-31, we're going to see God's merciful intervention. 32-35, we're going to see that David realizes and admits his mistake. In 25:36-38, we're going to see God's vengeance on Nabal. And then in 29-44, we'll see David taking another wife. 1 Samuel 25:1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. First thing, as I always like to do, translations issues. Anybody's Bible in here say wilderness of Moan? M-O-A-N. Anybody? Okay. So there are a few, so I'm going to have to deal with it. I was hoping nobody would raise their hand, and then we wouldn't have to talk about it. The wilderness of Paran. That is what the Masoretic text says. So the Hebrew says Paran there. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was done before Jesus' time, says Moan. Okay, so some of your translations have decided to follow the Septuagint. Some stay with the Masoretic text, and we're going to see this a couple times today. The issue is that the people that think that the Septuagint is right think that it's because Paran is too far south. David wouldn't have gone there, and it doesn't meet with some of the other geography. They think it's just too far south. I don't know. My Bible sticks with the Masoretic text, the Hebrew. We're not going to try to figure it out this morning, but that's why the difference is, because the Septuagint says something different. I would just caution any of us to, I personally like sticking with the Masoretic text as much as possible without going too deeply into it. But I just want to be careful. We should be careful to change God's word to fit our understanding of how things work, right? And whichever one is the true text, somebody changed it to fit their understanding of how they think it should work. And we ought not to do that. But wilderness of Paran is what my scripture says, and I just wanted to point that out because yours might say something different. So the last judge dies. First, Samuel dies. Israel's spiritual leader dies. Where will Israel turn to guidance? Well, we've seen where Saul turned, right? Saul turned exactly to the same place most people in our culture today are turning, to themselves, to himself. Right, he wiped out all the priests at Nob. Right, we studied that a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 22. He wiped them all out, but he wasn't following really Samuel's guidance before that. So he's following himself. Eventually, Abiathar, who was the only survivor from that massacre at Nob, and he has joined David. He will take over as high priest and advise David. But they should turn, and we should turn to Scripture. Right. If we have a favorite spiritual leader that died, John MacArthur just died. He was very popular to a lot of people. I know James Dobson just died. He was very popular for a lot of people. When that person dies, who do you turn to? Well, you should turn to the same place that you've been the whole time, is Scripture. Because anything that your favorite teacher says, you should be bouncing off Scripture. Anything you hear on Sunday mornings here, you should be bouncing off Scripture to make sure it's okay. So what scripture would they have had back then? They would have had the Pentateuch, right? Or maybe you've heard the Torah, right? Anybody know the difference between the Pentateuch and the Torah, other than those that have been to studying a lot? Okay. So the Pentateuch is just the Greek for the first five books, right? Torah is the Hebrew first five books. But over time, the Torah became more than just the written first five books, okay, that Moses wrote. It also became the traditions and the teachings of the rabbis about those. So you had the written Torah, which was the first five books, and then you had the verbal Torah, which was other teachings. Right now, at this time, David, Saul, everybody there would have had, at a minimum, the Torah, okay, the written Torah. So they should go to that, and they should look at it. And we're going to talk through that this morning, because every mistake that David makes this morning, he could have found in the Torah guidance for him not doing that, in the first five books, in the Pentateuch, for every mistake that he makes this morning. So Samuel is dead, the spiritual leader is dead. Where will Israel turn to? Well, we know they're trying to turn to a king, right? And one king is following himself, and David is doing better following the Lord, but again, he's not perfect. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. Now there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. But David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have.' And now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many today who are breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men returned their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. So this is the insult to David, okay? So he's gone down to the wilderness of Paran, and there's this man in Maon that has sheep, okay? So David's a little bit further south, and this guy's sheep are south too, but then they go to Carmel when they're going to shear them, okay? They bring them back in to Carmel. And David hears that this man is shearing his sheep, right? And the sheep shearing, anybody from New Zealand or been to New Zealand? They got more sheep than people down there, right? And the sheep shearing is a big deal. It's a big festival when it's time to shear the sheep. And that's the same way it was back then. It's a big festival. They're going to have a big party when they're shearing the sheep, right? They are going to have a big celebration. So David knows this, and since he's been watching over this guy's sheep, why would he watch over this guy's sheep? One, because he's a nice guy, but Nabal was a Calebite, right? Which means he was from what tribe? Caleb, anyone? Judah, okay, he was Judah. Which tribe is David from? Judah, okay, so a fellow person from his tribe has all these sheep out there, and David's kind of watching over them as they're wandering around, staying far, far away from Saul, right? So he thinks, hey, I've helped this guy out. I've kept his shepherds from robbers, from all sorts of other things. So I'm going to ask him if he has extra, because I know he's having a big celebration, a big party. Anything he can spare, send me, because I've got to, you know, provision my 600 people that I have with me, right? So David heard that. He sends his 10 servants, My translation said young men. Your translation may say servants. And they graciously asked Nabal for the supplies, right? But what kind of man is Nabal? What's the scripture say? Foolish. His name means fool. Okay, his name means fool, which kind of makes you think, did his parents really name him that? Or is that just maybe his name by reputation? I don't know. Maybe that's his nickname. I don't know. I can't imagine naming your child fool. We're not told, but his name means fool. But what does the scripture say about what kind of man he is in verse 3? He was harsh and evil in his dealings. Harsh and evil in his dealings. He was not a good guy. So David graciously, I mean very graciously, listen to the language there. Have a long life, peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. In other words, thrive. I'm giving you blessings. Hey, anything you have extra, if you can spare something, please give it to my men, because we've been taking care of your men and your sheep. And we see the type of person Nabal is in his answer. In his answer. In verse 10. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Wow, he knows who his father is, so he obviously knows who he is, right? Right? But he's basically saying, what is David? Why should I help David, this son of Jesse? David's famous. Nabal certainly knew who he was. He knew who his father was, but he's saying, who is he? And oh, by the way, he's breaking away from his master. There's lots of young men breaking away from the master. What is he saying? He's saying that David is breaking away from Saul. Is that what happened from our study? Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. David was faithfully serving in Saul's court even after he had been anointed as the next king. Saul drove him out by trying to kill him. And then look at verse 11. We really see what kind of person Nabal is. He's evil, he's harsh and evil in his dealings. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers? Is he acknowledging God in any of his prosperity? He's a rich man, but it's his. His. It's not, should I take the meat that God has provided me? It's not, shall I take the water that God graciously provides and share? Because, you see, when we look at things as ours, mine, we all tend to hold on to them. Anything that you look at as yours, you're going to hold on pretty tightly. But when we look at things as those things that God has provided, we're much more generous, much more likely to share. It's a good tip for our lives. Look at everything. The Bible tells us that God has provided us everything, right? And we should look at it that way. It's not mine. It's things that God has provided, and we'll be much more likely to share. But Nabal is a very selfish man. My. And I'm not going to give it to these men. I don't even know where they're from. They're not part of my household. Why would I share with them? We should be generous people, and Nabal is not. David's reaction. David is not pleased, right? He has done good to this man, and the man repays him with evil. And David's reaction is extremely, extremely natural. He says, that's it. Gird on your swords. As we'll see here in verse 21, we can look at it real quick. Now, David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed in all of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. So David feels justified in going and wiping him out. Not just Nabal, but all of his servants. Every male of his household, David, we'll see, is wanting to wipe out. It's a very natural response. Think of a time that you've done good for somebody and been repaid evil. How did it make you feel? What was your natural response? What was my natural response? Much like David's. One commentator said that David here completely changes into a barbarous man and forgets himself altogether. If this purpose had been carried into execution, Saul would for the first time have had just cause for pursuing him as a disturber of the peace. If David had gotten his way, I agree with this commentator that said Saul would have had for the first time justification for pursuing David as a disturber of the peace. But God is raising up David for his purposes. God has us for our purposes. And just like God helps us, God helps David. God helps David. Let's look at 14 through 32. We'll break it up a little bit. 14 through 17, we'll see that Abigail is notified. What kind of a person was Abigail? Verse 3, intelligent and beautiful in appearance, smart and pretty. One of the young men told Abigail, this is one of Nabal's servants, right, who heard this, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, this is verse 14, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. So this servant confirms exactly what David had told him, that David's men were a protection to Nabal's shepherds. Remember, David was a shepherd. He probably had a soft spot in his heart for shepherds, right, and the dangers that they can face. The young man goes on in verse 16, says, they were a wall to us both night and by day, all the time we were with them, lending them sheep. He says, now therefore, know and consider what you should do. He's pleading Abigail to take action. He's pleading her to take action. He says, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. In other words, I came to you because I can't talk to him because he doesn't listen to anybody. But I know, I could tell that evil is plotted against us. David is coming. David is probably coming because Nabal insulted him horribly. Nabal insulted him horribly. It says, Abigail, please act. Please act. They know who the reasonable one is in the house. They know who can help them in the house, and it's not Nabal. He's certainly not being the leader God has called him to be. 18 through 32. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on the donkeys. Whew, that's quite the load. That's quite the list of supplies. You're like, wow, she just whipped that stuff together? That's crazy. That can't be true. Well, remember, they're getting ready to, they're doing the shearing. They're getting ready to have a big party. They're getting ready to have a feast. Abigail, as the wife and as the head of the household, probably would have had all this stuff already prepared for this party. So she takes part of it, what she's got prepared, and she has people loaded on donkeys, and she's taking it to David. She is fulfilling his request. She is fulfilling his request. 19, and she said to her young man, go on before me, behold, I am coming after you. But now she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountains that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed and all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So that's where we're here. David, he's going to wipe out the entire household, all the male servants and Nabal. He's going to wipe them out. He's just been insulted. He won't raise a hand against Saul, even though Saul's trying to kill him. But now he's been insulted. He's been repaid evil for good. And all of a sudden, he's ready to wipe out an entire household of people. And he's making this oath that if this doesn't happen, may bad things happen. My translation says to David's enemies. A lot of your translations have gotten rid of the enemies word. They've dropped that out and said, that doesn't make sense, so we're not going to put that in there. I got to admit it. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. The only thing I can think of is that there's something about their culture and this oath that we don't understand today that David was making. But most translations now drop that word out, even though there's great textual proof that David's enemies is in there. They just dropped it out because it doesn't make sense to us. So they're trying to have it make sense to us. So it just says, probably a lot of your translations just say, may God do so to David or to David's family, something of that nature, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. He's made this oath, I'm going to do it. When Abigail saw David, verse 23, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Just look at Abigail's speech. It's incredible. It's a great model, right? Because Abigail knows that what David is about to do is wrong. We're going to find out that David knows that what David is about to do is wrong because it goes against the Pentateuch's, the Torah's admonishment to leave vengeance for God. Don't take your own revenge. God sometimes commanded Israel to go wipe people out, but he never commanded them to take their own revenge. He says, leave it for God. And they both know that it's wrong. Let's look at Abigail's speech. First, she humbles herself, right? There's no pride here. There's no pride like Nabal has. My. No, she humbles herself before David. 24, she fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. She says, I'm your servant and I'm to blame. Don't blame my husband. Blame me. In other words, I take care of the household. You should blame me. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. Don't pay attention to Nabal. This worthless man, Nabal, for as his name, so is he. In other words, his name means fool. She's saying he's a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I didn't see your servants. It's my fault. I didn't see them. Please listen to me. And then she talks some sense. Remember, she's smart, very intelligent. She talks some sense into David. She says, now, therefore, my Lord, and I'm going to read this. I'm going to, because all the Lord's in there kind of gets weird, so I'm going to substitute capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is in your translations. I'm going to substitute Yahweh for that, just so we can keep it a little more clear. Lowercase Lord, I'm going to read as Lord, and uppercase Lord, I'm going to read as Yahweh. It says, now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood, and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. So let them be foolish. So she acknowledges that God is the one that's restraining. God has sent her. She's the one there pleading with him. But she's saying, hey, God is restraining your hand from taking vengeance for yourself because she knows it's wrong. 27, now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. So in other words, she says, the request that you made of Nabal, I am fulfilling. Let the gift stand. She doesn't just try to talk him out of it on the grounds that what he's doing is against God's word. She also says, and oh, by the way, the initial request you made from Nabal, here it is. Here it is. There's no more reason. She's saying, God is restraining your hand, and she's saying, you know, I have no more reason to go against him. No more reason. Because here's the supplies that you've asked for. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. 28. For Yahweh will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. So she knows what's going on with David. She says, hey, God is making you prosper. He's making you prosper. He's making a great enduring house for you. 29, and should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh your God. But the lives of your enemies will be slung out, he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. So in other words, she's saying God is protecting you. He's holding you close to him. But your enemies, he's casting away as a sling stone. He's casting away as a sling stone. And that shall come about when Yahweh shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord.
both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When Yahweh shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." So she says, when God makes you king, when you finally become the king, you don't want this blemish on your record. God is saving you from avenging yourself, from committing cold-blooded murder, because you don't want that on your conscience. You would regret it later. You would regret it later. So she very gently points out his error. Abigail's kind of the hero of the story. She's the one that God chooses to send to keep David from this grave error that he is committed to in his mind. Fortunately, David realizes and admits his mistake. 32. Then David said to Abigail. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." So he realizes it. He says, "This is the hand of the Lord. God sent you to me to keep me from making this grave error." David listens to her. He could have decided to go on and wipe him out anyway, right? He could have said, "Fine, I hear what you're saying, woman, but I'm going because he insulted me." David listens to her, and he realizes that God is the one that sent her. God sent her to keep him from this needless bloodshed and from avenging himself by his own hand. God is preventing him from taking his own vengeance. And then he reiterates what his plan was. He says, "Man, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives," he's saying, "I'm telling you, who has restrained me from," he's saying, "God restrained me from harming you." He's saying, "Unless you had come quickly to me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until morning light so much as one male." He says, "Thank you, Lord. Blessed be you. Blessed be God for sending you. Blessed be you for following God and bringing me this message." And he's basically, I can just see him shaking his head and going, "Man, but had you not come, I'm telling you, I was wiping him out. I was intent on going and doing it. I was going to do it. Thank you, Lord, for not allowing me to." 35, "So David received from her hand what she had brought to him, and he said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" So David basically turns around. The evil that was in his heart, God has used Abigail to assuage. And now he blesses her, receives the gift that he originally requested, and sends her on his way. Picking up in 36, we see God's vengeance. Again, we're supposed to leave room for God's vengeance, right? That's what we're commanded to do. That's what David was commanded to do. And in this story, we see that David actually gets to see God's vengeance. We often may not see God's vengeance on the evil, but that doesn't matter. It's not incumbent on the fact of whether we actually see it. We just have to follow God's command. 36, "Then Abigail came to Nabal and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king." So evidently, even though all those supplies that she took to David, there was still plenty to have a huge feast. Nabal didn't even miss the supplies that she took. Again, just kind of shows you how selfish he was. He was unwilling to share in his great prosperity with somebody who had done him a kindness. He didn't even miss it. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. Again, shows her wisdom. She's not going to try to talk to a drunk dude. She's like, "You sleep it off. I am not dealing with you right now. You know, you sleep it off. I'm not dealing with you right here." She was not a fool like he was, right? "But it came about in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal," so he sobered up, "that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone." Interesting. Lots of discussion about this. A lot of people say, well, he had a heart attack and became basically where he couldn't paralyze for a while, or he had a stroke. But because it says his heart became a stone, in other words, he's so shocked at what she did, whether that's because she took some of the supplies and gave it to David, whether that's because she did something that he didn't want her to do necessarily. We don't really know. We're not told by the scripture. What we are told is that it so affected him that his heart became as stone, or hardened his heart. And some people see this as a spiritual final hardening of his heart against God. Some people see that he was actually paralyzed. He was stricken with a heart attack and paralyzed for a while. Regardless of how you take it, it really doesn't matter. It says, and about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. That Yahweh struck Nabal and he died. This is purely, or obviously, God's vengeance against Nabal. We're to leave room for God's vengeance. David realizes this when he hears, right? 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded my cause, or pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evildoing on Nabal, on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as a wife. So David realizes when he hears about Nabal's death 10 days later, he goes, wow. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be you. Praised be you. A lot of your translations say, praised be the Lord for restraining my hand. I wanted to take my own vengeance. Thank you, Lord, for intervening and not allowing me to take my own vengeance. And oh, by the way, thank you, Lord, for letting me see that you returned Nabal's evil on his head. Again, we might not always see it, but we're still to follow his command. And David is so impressed with Abigail that he sends her a proposal. He wants to take her as wife. 41. And she arose and bowed with her face. Oh, sorry, 40. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, and they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Again, her humility. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So David is so impressed with Abigail that he sends to take her as wife. And she agrees. We're not going to have a lot of time to go into this more than one wife thing this morning, because there's some other stuff I want to talk about quickly before we end. But David has eight wives, as we'll see as we go through the scripture. So compared to his son Solomon, he's doing pretty well, right? Who had over 300 wives and 1,000 concubines. But he's still going against God's word. All right, that's all we're going to say about it this morning. Is we see this example of multiple wives many times in the scripture. It's always against God's word. If you go back to Genesis 2, again, to the Pentateuch, to the Torah, it makes it clear that God's design is one man, one woman, joined for life. And oh, by the way, multiple wives, go look. You're going to find multiple wives never works out well in scripture. It always causes huge problems. And of course it's going to cause huge problems because it's against God's design. And as we study David's life, we're going to see that this multiple wives thing causes him grief until he dies. Okay? Lots of grief comes into his life because he has multiple wives. And we're going to see that throughout his life. That last verse, 44, when Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti. Remember that David paid the dowry for Michal. It was 100 foreskins. He paid 200. He paid twice as much. Became her wife. She helped him escape. We talked about that several weeks ago. She helped him escape. Many people think that she was given to somebody else as a punishment for her part in David's escape. That's possible. We're not told by Scripture. Some think it was done to remove any tangential claim that David had to the throne. Because remember, David was, through Michal, was now Saul's son-in-law, right? So that's an interesting potential claim to the throne there. And Saul wants to make sure that's gone. Some people think that it was done to show power, or Saul's power over David, to show David, Saul, I still have power over you. I can give your wife to whoever I want to give your wife to. And I would say, yes, probably done for all those reasons. We can see that. But multiple wives never works out well. So that's the narrative. What did David learn? What can we learn? What can we learn? Well, first off, several things. But one, I want to say, anger is dangerous, right? We hear that from James 1, 19 and 20. We're to be slow to anger, right? Slow to anger. And it tells us that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. All right, so anger is dangerous. In this one story, we see David's anger leads him astray. Right? David's anger leads him astray. We see Nabal's anger cost him his life. He was so upset at what happened that it cost him his life. We should be quick to listen, slow to get angry. Anger is dangerous. The second thing we see is that God is just. And this is a big point for us. Nobody gets away with anything, right? Nobody gets away with anything. We got to realize and we got to believe that though evil people may seem to thrive, it's a short-lived thing. Nobody gets away with everything because God is perfectly just. Now, we belong to Christ. Do we get away with stuff? Anyone? Yes? No? No. Why? Because Jesus had to pay for it. Every sin we commit, Jesus paid for on a cross. We don't get away with anything either. We are just extremely fortunate and blessed that God doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus Christ when he looks at us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Nobody gets away with everything. God's justice will catch them either in this life or eternity. One commentator said, God's justice, not man's revenge, is the guardian of moral order. Man, I love that because we love to make ourselves the guardians of moral order. We want to go out and get revenge on people. We want to go out and make sure the evildoers pay. Again, the commentator says, God's justice, not man's revenge, is the guardian of moral order. And every man receives what is his in the right time and way according to the attitude of his heart toward God. Toward God. Nobody gets away with anything. God is perfectly just. David learned this. Psalm 37, 37 through 40. I just want to read it real quick. This is a psalm of David written sometime after this event. He says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. That should be our attitude. We're not going to take our own revenge. We're just taking refuge in God and letting him take his revenge. One of the questions that came to my mind in this as I was looking at these three chapters, and we talked about it a little bit at the beginning, is in David's mind, what is the difference between Saul and Nabal? He won't lift his hand against Saul even though Saul's trying to kill him. He wants to wipe out Nabal's household even though it was just an insult. What's the difference? And I think that we can learn something for this. We're not told for sure, but in my mind I'm going, did David see, you know, he's not going to lift his hand against God's anointed, the king, but he'll lift his hand against somebody he sees as lower, either equal to himself or lower. And how often do we do that? Will we pay respect to somebody that we think is in a higher station than we are, but somebody that's in a lower station than we think we are? We'll go get them. Man, this ought not to be, right? Because again, Genesis tells us that we're all made in the image of God. We should treat everybody equally, everybody the same, no matter that where they are. No matter if they're the CEO of your company or they're working in the mailroom of your company. Abigail humbles herself and says, I'm your maidservant, I'm your servant. The apostles over and over again call themselves servants. Jesus hammers into them. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. If you want to be great, you've got to serve. We as Christians have to be servants. We can't look at anybody as lower than us because nobody is. Because nobody is. Everybody is made in God's image. Probably I think the most important lesson out of this is that when we are tempted to sin, God graciously provides a way out, a way of escape. This is a biblical promise. Hopefully many of you have thought of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, with every temptation, God provides a way of escape, a way out. Specifically, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. David was tempted, and God provided the way of escape through Abigail. We should be actively looking for the way out. Teens, young people, please actively look for the way out that God sends you. Peer pressure may be asking you to do one thing. Adults, the world may be expecting us to do one thing. God will provide a way out. One commentator said, God rules and watches with such paternal special providence and care over those that humbly look to his guidance that when they are in danger through their own flesh and blood of falling into sin. So when we are in danger through our own flesh and blood of falling into sin, this person goes on and he says, God raises up persons to guide them by exhortation, warning, and instruction to the right way. He enlightens and strengthens them by his word so that they can see in good time their moral danger and how to avoid it and go firmly on and at last praise the Lord for such gracious preservation. That's exactly what we saw David do in this effort. He recognized his heart was intent on evil and he recognized God sent Abigail to him to stop him. Will we recognize when God sends somebody to us to stop us? Will we recognize when we're reading his word and a passage just kind of takes us back and we're, whoa! And tries to lead us in the other way? Or will we go, I kind of hear you, God, but I really want to do this. I really want to do this. I hear you, God. I really want to do this. We can't do that. Again, David could have ignored Abigail. The bottom line is when we succumb to temptation, which we do, it's not because God didn't provide a way out. It's because we're unwilling to follow God's way out. Lord, I pray we'd be more and more willing to follow his way out. The fact that he heard and accepted Abigail's admonition, her warning, shows that his heart was right with God. One commentator said, I love reading older writers. This guy says, even the beloved of the Lord, when he watches not his heart, falls into wrath and deserves reproof. The gracious God sends his beloved ones the deserved reproof through some human mouth. And then this last part is so good. He says, the way in which anyone receives the reproof shows how far he is a man or woman after God's own heart. Are we willing to receive the reproof? Are we willing to see the way out that God sends us? And then finally, a reminder that refusing to take vengeance doesn't mean that we don't hate evil. We do hate evil. God hates evil. We should hate evil. We should loathe evil. We don't ever see evil and go, oh, that's okay. We just don't take revenge on it ourselves. We hate abortion. We don't kill those who are performing them. All right? We leave room for God's vengeance. But we should pray against evil. The Bible is replete, especially in the Psalms, and David has written a lot of them, with prayers against evil. Lord, take away this evil. Lord, return the evil upon these people's head. That's a fine prayer. That's a biblical prayer. We don't take our own revenge, but we should pray against evil. We should pray that evil people are caught and brought to justice. But we should also be praying for their salvation, for their salvation. I'll tell you, this hit me, and many of you heard this story before. This hit me that my very first combat mission, flying the F-15, going across, and I'm a Christian. I'm like, yeah, my country has told me I go to combat, but I'm not excited about it. You know, I'll do my job, but I'm not excited about it. And then they shot at me. Oh, man. Now I want to kill them all. I had exactly David's response. I was fine, fat, dumb, and happy going in. Then we go across the line. They start shooting. I'm like, kill them. Let's kill them all. And I got back from that first mission, and I had to have a long talk with God. I did, because I couldn't believe my reaction. I got back and was thinking about it after the mission. I was like, wow, where did that come from? That was crazy. Lord, do I need to just walk away from this because my heart wanted to kill them so badly? And over some time and talking with some smart people and reading the Word, I came up with this. And look in the book. The Psalms and David often prays for God's vengeance, and that's not wrong. So I started praying for Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis. I prayed for God's vengeance on them. But he showed me that Jesus also calls us to pray for our enemies, which to me the implication was praying for their salvation. So I also prayed for their salvation. So I would say, Lord, and this is my prayer anytime I see evil now. Lord, I pray that your justice would be done, that this evil would be stopped, and that your justice would be done on these people. But I pray that they come to know Jesus Christ before that happens. Because he has paid for all their sin. Lord, I pray against the evil. I pray for your justice. I prayed for your vengeance to be done, but I pray that the individuals involved would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because that's more important than anything else. Lord, let them know and understand your justice. Lord, let them accept Jesus before your justice overtakes them. And then, Lord, give me a forgiving heart. When that evil person, that person that I've seen do so much evil, comes to you and repents and becomes one of your creatures, Lord, I pray that you would give me a forgiving heart towards them. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the example. You told us in Corinthians that these things were written for our example, Lord, so that we could learn. And I pray that we would learn from David's mistake and from your gracious provision of Abigail to David, so that he would not go through with the evil plans of his heart. Lord, I pray that any time we go astray from you, that you would send us somebody or send us to a specific place in your word that would straighten us out, Lord, and that would overcome the evil intentions of our heart. Lord, I pray that we would see your way out, that we would take your blessed way out, so that we are not overcome by sin. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you that we are the righteousness of God, Lord, and I pray that you help us to live in a manner that's worthy of what you have done for us. Bind us together as a church family, Lord. Help us to support each other. Help us to love each other well as we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.